thought there was communion.
And there will be, but not right this second. What I find amusing about all of this is this is the first time ever we have streamed this service, and so there are people watching all this commotion right now. In fact, for those of you who'd like to say hello to Bethany and Jason Olvey, they just checked in with me from Fresno. I've got something to share with us this morning that may provoke some emotion among some of us. I heard about something recently, and you're probably aware of it, but there's an election coming up in a few days. I was not expecting a lot of enthusiasm. In 1971, Idi Amin overthrew the government of his nation, and under his administration in Uganda, 300,000 or more of his citizens were massacred under his orders. About a decade ago, I read a book called A Distant Grief. It was the inside story on the martyrdom of Christians in that country. For that 8-year period, horrific things were happening in that culture. Question: do you think the Christians were praying? Yes, they were praying. And interestingly enough, God was doing many things to manifest his reality to them, at least the survivors of them, during that time frame. But chaos was prevalent. One of the things I've come to believe is that most every person in every culture desires peace and good order. And rarely do we find peace and good order. Now, one of the things that we've watched, at least those of us who pay attention, we've watched the change of our culture over a period of time. Now we are watching a polarized nation. A house divided against itself is in trouble, people. Now, while politically it may be true that our ideologies and value systems are clashing among those who have been elected or appointed, I believe that in the basic nature of human beings in this country, there is a desire for peace and good order. And the disenfranchisement of sections of our culture from that sense of peace and good order is part of the problem we're having in this country today. I don't know what the outcome of the election is going to be. I've heard people say, look, I can't vote for someone, so I'm just going to pick who I'm going to vote against. Now, I encourage you to vote even if you're just voting against somebody. Because let me say it like this. If you don't vote, I don't want to hear your complaints next year. Because as dual citizens, we have a responsibility both to the nation in which we're planted and the king whose kingdom we represent. You know, I'm a world traveler, not by design, by circumstance. And I can say this, for all her flaws, I'd rather live here than anywhere else I've been. Okay? So don't misunderstand me. As his representatives, we're supposed to be engaged in what's taking place. I'm not an ostrich Christian, because even if you bury that tiny little head in the sand, there's a large derriere that's still the target that somebody's going to kick. So in our angst about what's taking place in our country, I want to ask us to consider what we might do as representatives of the king. Make note of this. I don't care who gets elected. Jesus will still be king, and he is not up for re-election. So whatever's happening, my confidence is this. Jesus will still be Lord. because he's not subject to my value system. He is not an American citizen. He's the King of Glory who is directing history to his pre-appointed climax. Now, we happen to be the players on stage while some kind of drama is unfolding around us. And it behooves us to begin to communicate with the boss about what he's up to and how we might align ourselves with him. Now, when we talk about communicating with the boss, typically in our vernacular, we refer to that as prayer. And for many of us, prayer is my list. Now, it's okay to have a list. Let your petitions be made known to God. But there's also a hearing aspect. I want to read you an illustration of a prayer. Some of you may have heard about this. It caused quite a stink a number of years ago. But here's the text of what was read. Heavenly Father, we come to you today to ask your forgiveness and to seek your direction and guidance. We know your word says, woe to those who call evil good. But that's exactly what we have done. We've lost our spiritual equilibrium and inverted our values. We confess that we have ridiculed the absolute truth of your word in the name of moral pluralism. We have endorsed perversion and called it an alternative lifestyle. We have worshiped other gods and called it multiculturalism. We have exploited the poor and called it a lottery. We have neglected the needy and called it self-preservation. We have rewarded laziness and called it welfare. In the name of choice, we have killed our unborn. In the name of right to life, we have killed abortionists. We have neglected to discipline our children and called it building esteem. We have abused power and called it political savvy. We have coveted our neighbor's possessions and called it taxes. We've polluted the air with profanity and pornography and called it freedom of expression. We have ridiculed the time-honored values of our forefathers and called it enlightenment. Search us, O God, and know our hearts today. Try us and show us any wickedness in us. Cleanse us from every sin and set us free. Guide and bless these men and women who've been sent here by the people of Kansas, who have been ordained by you to govern this great state, and grant them your wisdom and rule, and may their decisions direct us to the center of your will. I ask in the name of your Son, the living Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. Any of you ever heard this one? Okay, let me give you some backdrop. This prayer was prayed at the opening session of the Kansas House in its legislature in Topeka on January the 23rd, 1996. Joe Wright was the pastor of the Central Christian Church in Wichita, and he was the guest chaplain that day. You know, they still get to open things in prayer. And this is the prayer that he prayed, but it was written by Bob Russell, the pastor of Southeast Christian Church in Louisville, Kentucky. Now, according to the news article, his prayer caused some controversy. And it goes on to say that many criticized the prayer, and one member of the legislative body walked out. Three Democratic state legislators were on their feet in protest to his prayer. They labeled it such things as divisive, blasphemous, overbearing, ignorant. And one of the legislators says he can't talk like that about us. Now, the word got out about this prayer. It was internet viral, okay? The controversy didn't end there because later that year in the Colorado House, Republican Representative Mark Pascal angered lawmakers by using Joe Wright's prayer as the invocation, and some members of the legislature walked out in protest. Now then, while I can relate to some of the content in this statement and might have some agreement with his perspective, I'd like to say to you that that prayer belongs to God's people, not to politicians. One of the difficulties we have as Christian people is we have difficulty separating Old Testament stories and illustrations from New Testament reality. You can't live in the New Testament by Old Testament principles. I'm going to try to address some of that for us this morning. Now, back in the 70s, there was a lot of turmoil going on in this nation. Some of you don't remember anything about it because you weren't born yet. But there were some difficult times back then. And so it became popular for the church to lay hold of a scripture out of 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14. And at that time, there were many churches in the country changing their Wednesday night prayer meeting to 7:14, which says, "If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven, forgive their sin, and heal their land." Now, the moment you hear that, you start thinking, well, we ought to do that. Let's do that. Unfortunately, that doesn't apply here. That promise was something God made to Solomon at the dedication of the first temple. And God said, when I bring judgment on this people because they have broken my rules, and if they will repent and come back to the behavior modification standards I have put in place for this country, then I will relent of the calamity, and I will forgive their sin, and I will heal their land. I'm letting you process that. It's a specific promise God made to a specific people at a specific time. And you can't pick it up, bring it to America, and say, this is for us. Okay? I can wait. I got all week. Because you know I only work an hour a week. Somebody gave me that cup. I broke it. Now, I want you to realize principles from Scripture can be universalized. So the issue of us praying and God hearing shouldn't be surprising to any of us. But you have to be particular about how you're going to appropriate the promise of God to you and your generation. Are you hearing me? Are you trying to hear me? Because we're going farther with this. But I want us to just start thinking like people who have a relationship with the living God today and not just a historical account of who he was back then. I'm going to remind you of something that I discovered in a cornfield some years ago. I didn't have a name for it at the time because I didn't know such an experience could happen. But I ended up repenting to someone for the sin somebody else committed toward them. And it was a spontaneous thing. The Lord had me do that. This man had been violated by a pastor when he was a young child, 12 years old, and never went back to church. So the spirit of repentance came upon me, and I knelt down before this young man in a cornfield and begged his forgiveness on behalf of the clergy who had violated him. It took me a while to wrap my mind around that thing, but then there was another occasion that was just equally startling to me. We were having a visitation of God. It was right here in this room. The spirit of repentance fell on the place, and it was an amazing experience. I was laying on my face weeping, and next to me was a young teenage girl, 12, 13 years old, a virgin, and she was crying and weeping before God to forgive the immorality of her generation and to forgive us for the abortion of the babies as a result of the immorality. Now, I knew this little girl. I dedicated her when she was a baby. And here she was taking on the sin definition of her generation. On another occasion, I was in a meeting a couple of decades ago when the spirit of repentance fell on us for reconciliation between the races. We were just engaging the black community in this predominantly white conference. And, some of the brothers I'm still walking with these many decades later, y'all know most of them. But there was it was in a season where church leaders were trying to negotiate reconciliation by agreements. The Memphis thing is one of those pictures. But in this situation, God fell. And there was a genuine brokenness as whites and blacks repented of generations of animosity toward one another. It was just the most breathtaking thing. So there is a phenomenon that I believe we could call identificational repentance. And here's an illustration from Nehemiah chapter 1. I'll read through this and make some comments en route for contrast. These are the words of Nehemiah, and it's precipitated by the fact that one of the brothers and some men from Judah came to where he was, and I asked them concerning the Jews who had escaped and had survived the captivity about Jerusalem. And they said to me, "The remnant there in the province who survived the captivity are in great distress and reproach, and the wall of Jerusalem is broken down and its gates are burned with fire." And he says, "When I heard these words, I sat down and wept and mourned for days." Now, that's an important response, and I'll pick up on that in a moment. "And I was fasting and praying before the God of heaven, and I said, 'I beseech you, O God of heaven, the great and awesome God who preserves the covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer of your servant, which I am praying before you now, day and night on behalf of the sons of Israel, your servants, confessing the sins of the sons of Israel, which we have sinned against you.'" Now, one more time. "I beseech you, O God, Lord of heaven, let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to the prayer of your servant, which I'm praying night and day. I and my father's house have sinned. We've acted very corruptly against you and have not kept your commandments, nor the statutes, nor the ordinances which you commanded your servant Moses." Are you picking up on the word servant? "Remember the word which you commanded your servant Moses, saying, 'If you're unfaithful, I'll scatter you among the peoples. But if you return to me and keep my commandments and do them, though you have been scattered to the most remote part of the heavens, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place which I've chosen to cause my name to dwell. They are your servants and your people, whom you determined by your great power and by your strong hand. O Lord, I beseech you, may your ear be attentive to the prayer of your servant and the prayer of your servants who delight to revere your name." Now then, in this context, there are several things here worth noting. First of all, when he heard the news, he was deeply distressed to the point that he besought God night and day with fastings. Now, who was Nehemiah? He was the cupbearer to the king. So he was in a position of influence. Let's face it, if you have to taste everything every day hoping there's no poison in it, you gain some regard from your master. You're keeping him alive, and if you do that for a long, long period of time, you can expect a relationship to develop. So you know the rest of the story. King says, "Why are you so sad?" He said, "My people, my city, what can I do for you? Well, how about sending me and he rebuilds the temple. But in this petition, you notice the servant God thing. Ordinances and commands that require obedience. In our Christian culture, this evangelical Christian culture that most of us have emerged from, not all but most, but even for those of you who were not evangelical, let's say you were Orthodox something or Roman something, you all know about the law, right? And when you come in, first thing you're introduced to is the rules, right? Why? Because rules are how we manage behavior. Any of you raised children? Did you give them rules? Why? For their safety, for their development, to teach them a value system, to help them become integrated into your culture. Do you still give your adult children rules? No, why? Because they're not going to listen to you. They have their own rules now. But the notion of sin management through rules is nothing more than Christian law. The law came through Moses. Grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. Grace and truth are superior to the law because the law was never intended to bring us to maturity. It was intended to expose to us the utter failure of trying to keep rules to please God. So when we come into the New Testament era, just think about the Old Testament as the top half of an hourglass and Jesus at the little squeeze point. Everything has to filter through him, and now when it comes out the bottom, it's different. Because we now have a law written on our hearts. It's internalized. It's a changed relationship. See, people fail to understand that once Jesus comes into the scenario, everything is changed. Because you now are united by spirit to spirit with your Father once again. And you're no longer calling him, "Oh dear God, please hear your servant." What are you saying? "Our Father who art in heaven." When Jesus is standing outside the tomb of Lazarus, he says something very significant. Not only does he declare himself to be the resurrection and the life, not only does he say, did I not tell you, if you believe, you'll see the glory of God, but he went on to say this. They took him to where the stone was, and he stood outside of it, and before he uttered anything, he paused. He quit talking to people, and he said, "Father, I thank you that you've heard me and that you always hear me." Guess what? The Father, your Father, always hears you. He goes on to say, "I know what you need before you ask." And he is able to do more than we can ask or think. Imagine that. The God of heaven has become your heavenly Father who is attentive even to your thoughts. Which might be kind of scary in some moments, don't you think? When we consider how we are to represent our Father in these perilous times, one of the things we need to know is that he hears us. Now, how many of you know sometimes what you say is not worth hearing? But he listens anyway. When your little not quite articulate child comes up to you and says, "God will put in my words, and then God will put in that one." You go, "Really? Really? What's he saying, honey? I have no idea." We listen. Why? Because we are in a relationship. What's one of the chief criticisms of teenagers toward their father? "You never listen to me." Or a wife toward her husband. "You never listen to me. Why do I have to always repeat myself?" Huh? But think about this now. When you listen, you imitate God. Because your Father listens. Now, as he teaches us that he listens, what do you suppose the reciprocity of that should be? That we listen back. Because coming into alignment with your Father's will is more than laying your list out there. God is not an American. His value system is different from yours. That's why we have to come into alignment with him, because he's going to do what he's going to do. And if we're going to be a part of it, we need to be in what he's blessing, not asking him to bless what we're doing. So as we consider what we're facing in these next couple of weeks, 16, 15 days, whatever it is, there needs to be some talking going on between the Father and his people. His children need to be talking to him. How many of you know it's possible to have your soul vexed? If you don't believe me, turn on the TV at 6 o'clock, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday at 10 a.m., Sunday at 6 a.m., and just listen for a while. When we are considering what's facing us as a nation, we have to acknowledge the fact that God, the Father of your spirit, knows what he is doing. I've said this before, and I'm sure many of you know it by now, personally. God's not real good at taking your counsel. But he's very willing to give you his. He calls it the spirit of wisdom and revelation. How many of you here last week when Randy was preaching? Okay. Remember what he did right at the first with that little, with Micah's little boy? He came and did what he saw in the spirit. We have access to that. All of us do. Why? Because we have the spirit of wisdom and revelation. Now, I'm an American citizen. I'm a military retiree. I am a guy that bleeds red, white, and blue when you cut him. Do you think my soul is vexed with what's going on in this country? Yes, it is. Do you think God's going to answer my prayer if all I'm telling him is how to fix things? No. But he will let me blow off steam, which I am well able to do. And he will say this, now can I speak? I have found for me personally, I need to blow off some steam with God. And just get it out of my system. Because I've got to quiet my soul. You know, one of the most effective ways of getting your soul to shut up is to fast for a few days. You get like Inspector Gadget. Parts of you will shrink, your neck gets real long, you go above the clouds, you can see the stars. And hear from heaven. Now, some of you know that we have issued a call to prayer on November 4 and again on November 6. There should be an announcement in your bulletin about that. And we have very specific things we're going to be praying for in that day, one of which is for God to allow us to come into agreement with his agenda and to appeal to him that through whatever miraculous way he does what he does, that he will appoint his leadership for this nation according to his agenda, not ours. Okay? Do you know that God disciplines nations with nations? He's very good at that. But all it takes in the midst of any of those stuff is for a remnant to arise. Not those who come with their agenda trying to arm twist him, but the remnant who will come and say. Now, This issue of remnant runs all throughout the scriptures. All throughout the scriptures. It just takes a few voices to turn him. If you go into Malachi and listen to all the complaining that's going on, but there were those who feared the Lord, and he made a list of their names. And in his day, he will remember them. How about Joseph? Y'all like the story of Joseph? Wouldn't you like to be second only to Pharaoh? Remember what you had to go through to get there? But he said this to his brethren. God sent me before you to preserve you, for you, a remnant in the earth, and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. He went through all of that stuff. The whole, you know, the story of Joseph is one of the longest accounts in the scripture of a person. And he went through all that so he could stand up and ensure that his brother Judah survived. Why? Because the seed came through Judah's line. And we have been engrafted into that seed called Christ. Now, all of that stuff in Joseph's life was day-to-day trouble. And it looked like he got really, really rewarded for his diligence. But he was appointed to go before to preserve a remnant for the future. You never really know the influence of your life, the importance of you as an individual in the hand of God. I have no way at all to begin to conceive of how to process the wake of my own life. I'm too close to it. I can't see it. But from eternity's point of view, I guarantee you this, God's been up to something through me. And he's up to something through you. And his intention is that we come into greater alignment with his purposes, be willing to endure whatever it is he appoints to us so that his glory can be put on display through a person. When God has a problem, what does he send? A son. And we are all sons of the Father of our spirit. So you're not just a flight attendant. You're not just a service guy. You're not just a student. You're not just a wife or a pastor. You are your Father's representative in the situation into which he appoints you. And we have to own the responsibility to stand there in that thing and possess it emotionally and intellectually. I was listening to a friend of mine talk to a group of pastors here recently, and he was talking about risk, finding the courage to obey what God says. And, you know, when you're just starting out, that's true. You have to just sort of gird yourself up to stick your hand out and pray and hope they don't die when you pray, but they'll be healed. Okay. Now, for me, having made the journey through that stuff, I realize you start out trying to obey what the Bible says. These signs shall follow them that believe in my name. They shall cast out devils, lay hands on the sick, and they shall recover. Come here. I'm going to pray for you. That's when you're trying to become something. When you own your identity as your Father's representative, the responsibilities are very clear. You do what he does, not what he did. You do what he's doing in the moment, not what you read about in the book. That requires an attentive ear and an ownership of the fact, I am my Father's representative. I'm not just somebody trying to make this work. Are you with me? That ownership takes a bit of a while, you know. And he will put you through various circumstances to test you to see if you have yet understood you. You know, there's a bunch of things I can't do. There's a very small, narrow niche of things I'm really pretty good at. Guess where I spend most of my time? Because I've come to peace with who he has caused me to be. And I'm okay being that. Inside and out, I'm okay with it. You're different than I am. So when you stand next to me, that niche gets a little wider. And then when the next one steps up and owns it, it gets a little wider. And pretty soon, as a collage, he looks really good through us. But that depends upon you reconciling yourself to his destiny through you in the circumstances that are unfolding around you. We can't control any of the stuff that's going on. Neither can those who want to try to control it. Because there is no human solution to the messes that our ignorance has foisted upon us and future generations. It's out of control. So what do? We ask the Father, how can I stand with you in this? And then go do what he tells you. That requires a certain measure of personal commitment. Do you have it? He's not going to ask you to become Joseph. He's not going to ask you to be Nehemiah. He's going to ask you to be the best presentation of you he can have in the earth. Are you willing to go? Are you willing to go? It's not just about getting buried at a master's thesis. God bless you, boy. You're not the only one. Look, you have fellow sufferers with you here. Some of us carry the marks in our own flesh already. But whatever the circumstances are that are unfolding, don't get lost in them. Be above them. Recognize who you are in it and expect your Father to show up. Some of it is just monotonous. Others of it, moments of it, are just absolute exhilaration. But all of it depends upon your willingness to say yes to your Father's guidance. Now, one of the things that he asks of us is this. Now, I'm not opposed to your prayer list. Please understand, I've got one too. And some days it just bores the heck out of me. But it's a list of things I've got to address because it's part of my responsibility. But listen to this. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties and prayers and petitions and thanksgiving be made on behalf of all men. Is there somebody sitting near you that you could look at and say, God, thank you there in my life? Is there somebody sitting near you who wants to have you agree with them about an issue in their life? How many of you know that Ruth is battling cancer? Don't you think it'd be nice if we prayed for her? Wouldn't that be nice? I think we'll pray for Ruth today. Although I'm really enjoying her new selection of headdresses. I understand she's got a purple wig, and I'm surprised she's not wearing it this morning. It is Halloween season. There are people in your work environment that you can look at them and know they're distressed about something. What should be your response? For kings and all who are in authority, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. For kings and all who are in authority. You know, not everybody's in authority by righteous paths, but they're still in authority. So that we may live a quiet and tranquil life in all godliness and dignity. I read somewhere, I think it was in the Bible, that when the wicked rule, the righteous groan. I'm tired of groaning. If I'm going to groan, I want it to be with groanings that cannot be uttered by the Holy Spirit. Now, I'm appealing to us to listen to God and try to get an eternal point of view on this stuff. Otherwise, we're going to be buried by it and lose all perspective. Voices of hope need to arise, and that hope should be you. because you have some idea of what your Father's up to. Okay? Now, we're going to pray for folks this morning. We're also going to take communion together. And as we take communion, what I'd like you to do, those of you who have something you wish others would pray with you about, I want you alone to stand. Let me say that more directly. If there's an issue on your heart that you would like to have someone pray with you about, I want you and your issue to stand up. Like right now, right this very second. And you, Ruth, are my issue, so get up. Now, all of those who are standing reflect something. They bear a concern. Jay just left the room. Come here, Tin. Jump up here with me. Josh, come on. Get up here. Get up here. Yeah. You're all over the platform last night. You can't come up here now. Hold my arms up. Hold them up. This is sometimes all that's necessary to encourage somebody. You just come alongside and help hold them up. When Moses was holding up the rod of God, whenever his arms fell down, the enemy started to prevail. So what did Aaron and Joshua do? They held him up until the people of God triumphed over their enemies. Thank you, boys. These folks need someone to stand with them. Now, those of you who are near them, come stand with them. Ask them what they want, and then pray to our Father to intervene in that situation. Come on, come on. You're being trained here. Get up and start moving. You're not sitters. You're participants in the glory of God in the earth. If you will do what he says do, you will see him move through your own hands. Ruthie, baby. Yeah, I want you to come up here. I can't leave. Y'all come with her. Come on, come on. Y'all come with her. You know how she loves being the center of attention. Not. Now, hope is in the process for her, okay? We know the pathology of this thing. We know the treatments that are available. But we also know that God intervenes in the course of nature. Even cancer has a course of nature. And we can ask God to intervene. I remember Mahesh telling me this story about Larry Celeno in Chicago. When they brought this man to the platform, he was skin and bones. The funeral service was already prepared. When Mahesh looked at him, he said on the inside his prayer was, God, don't let him die here. He touched him. He prayed over him. The next year, when he was back in Chicago, the pastor said, you see that guy, that fellow over there with head full of black hair, that one that's playing catcher? That's the skeleton you prayed for last year. Now, why does God do these things? To put himself on display and to cause hope and courage to arise in us. I love this little girl, okay? She and her family have been important to me since way before he was ever born. I take the position, though he slay me, yet will I serve him. And we have the authority of the name of Jesus, and it is the name of Jesus that destroys the authority that establishes this disorder. This is a disorder, okay? Come where I can touch you, baby. Come here. Lord, you are life and breath to us. You hand us situations that seem overwhelming, but then we lift up our eyes to you. You have promised great things to us. You've declared yourself to be the God that heals. And we've seen you do it again and again. We're not negotiating with you, Lord. That negotiation was settled on the cross. We are standing here together asking that in the authority of the name of Jesus Christ, I curse this cancer and every cell infected by it. You, Holy Spirit, are the one who brings life to this mortal body. And I ask you in the authority of the King I represent to manifest your life in this body and testimony through her lips to your goodness in the earth. For who you are is our Father, and she is your daughter. I bless her in Jesus' name, and I thank you for your promises to us, and we're going to hold on to them because you are faithful. Amen. Bless you, darling. Now, we have a communion table prepared this morning, and I'd like you and your little group who've prayed together to come take communion together. Just gather your elements, stand in your little circles, and bless the King of Glory for the blood that was shed that has separated us from our sin and made it possible for us to have access to the very manifest presence of the God who spoke all things into existence. He has reawakened you, reunited you by His Spirit through the confession that Jesus Christ is Lord. It was so simple. He said, if you will believe in your heart and confess with your mouth, you shall experience restoration to your Father. Whatever sense of estrangement you have from His presence today, just say, God, can we just reconnect in a fresh way? You're part of something. You're part of the body of Christ. And we care for one another because His concern is in us for one another. There's someone here you don't know this morning. Embrace them. Welcome them. This is our Father's house. And they are welcome in our Father's house.